So my name is Clint, and it's a privilege to be with you, as always. This week is week two of a four-week series that we were doing called Christmas Through the Eyes Of. This morning we'll be looking at the scriptures to investigate how Mary saw and responded to this amazing demonstration of God's goodness, His mercy and grace, His sovereignty and wisdom as He continues to His rescue mission, bringing Jesus to us. Before we dig into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word and this opportunity that we have to be more conformed to the image of Your Son. And we ask, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to do His great supernatural work in and on our hearts, that we might love and live for Jesus in all of life. May You be magnified in our lives as we seek to apply Your Word to all that we do. And we ask this in the mighty saving name of Your Son. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary, who is the most significant woman in the history of the world. As we begin to think about Mary, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis. Genesis 3:15 is certainly a crucial passage for us to consider the role Mary would play as Jesus would come to us. In the first three chapters of Genesis, God speaks the world and everything we see into existence. He declares it all to be good. And then sadly, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. And yet God shows Himself to be merciful, even in the midst of His judgment, as He outlines what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The answer to the fall of man, his sinful rebellion, his foolishness, his separation from God, is that a son would come through the line of the woman Eve. You may, there would be a battle. There'd be a battle between this male son and the devil. The son will be wounded and Satan would be crushed. He'd be defeated. From this point forward, God's people would eagerly look forward to, they would eagerly look for the birth of this particular son, the one who will conquer Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath of God, and be our Savior, the one who forgives us, and our deliverer. It's interesting that throughout the rest of Genesis, every recorded genealogy is based on the father. Who is Abraham? Actually, who's Abram? He's the son of Terah. Who is Noah? He's the son of Lamech. Who is Seth? The son of Adam. Who is Isaac? The son of Abraham. But when we ask who is the one who will crush the head of the serpent, the scriptures reveal this man to be from the seed of the woman. This verse is the first gospel, and it's also the first indication that Messiah would be born of a woman. And since there's no mention of a father, it also insinuates the virgin birth. The second verse in our Old Testament that is very important to remember when we think about Mary is Isaiah 7:14. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied exactly how Jesus would come to us. It says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew Henry observes that this verse signifies divine power, divine purity by which He should be brought into the world. That the Messiah would be an extraordinary person, not be born by an ordinary manner, and that He shall be a holy thing, not stained with the common pollutions of human nature, and therefore irrefutably fit to rule from the throne of David. Wayne Grudem notes, he says, "God, with His infinite wisdom, He ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Jesus, so that His full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of His ordinary human birth from a human mother, and His full deity would be evident from the fact of His conception in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit." Because the scriptures anticipated and expected this Messiah to come, who would crush the head of the devil, who would rescue a people for himself. The people of God likewise joined in anticipation of the scriptures, and they looked for this Messiah. They anticipated that he would come, and they longed for his coming. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Hear now from God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In verse 26, we see the angel Gabriel sent by the Lord to Nazareth to deliver a message, a special message to Mary concerning her future, what was about to happen. Growing up, I can distinctly remember living in three homes until the age of 19. After that, it's countless. So, but until the age of 19, I lived in three homes that I can remember. Two of them were in Rising Star, Texas. Rising Star, Texas is about 30 minutes north of Brownwood, about 60 minutes southeast of Abilene. Because of work, my parents decided to move close to Waco. I did not take the news well. I loved where I lived, and I was afraid of what would happen when we moved. So we moved, and the next few months for me were difficult. It was a difficult transition, as you could imagine, right? But I remember the next time we visited Rising Star, and as I was really looking forward to it, as we were traveling through, I began to wonder why on earth I'd ever mourned leaving it. This place has one blinking light, stores closed down with boards over windows. The truck stop that was there before we left, it was run down. Couldn't buy a burger there anymore. Every building was lined with an inch of dust. The little school there was notorious for having drug problems. And it seemed like no one lived there. Like, I just envisioned these tumbleweeds floating through the street. It's just desolate. When we think about the town that Mary lived in and came from, Nazareth was a little community with a blinking light. It was a rural town. It was located between two cities. It was like the town that people passed through to get somewhere. It was a dumpy little town with no specific mention in the Old Testament, no specific mention in the Apocrypha or the Talmud or even Josephus, because no one important came from Nazareth or to Nazareth. Nathanael from the Gospel of John, he asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He says this because he saw Nazareth as a sort of nothing town that you would stop in to fill up for gas, use the restroom, get a Dr. Pepper and some Twizzlers, and get back in the car and go. It was nothing. This was Nazareth. And this is where Mary lived. This was her home. In verse 27, Luke explains that Mary had maintained her chastity. She was a virgin that was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was similar to what we would call engagement. It was a pledge to be married. The average age for a young lady to be betrothed was 12 to 12 and a half. This betrothal period would last about a year. The bride and the groom, they would love each other. They would desire to be married. Their parents would be intimately involved in their relationship and would eventually sign off on their marriage. And with Joseph and Mary, this poor young couple, they'd be ramping up for their wedding. They're planning. A lot of you have been married before, right? What does your wife do? She planned. Most of you did, right? You plan. They're planning. They're gearing up. They're getting ready. They're excited. They're thinking through the details. At the end of the betrothal period, the couple would be married, and then they would physically consummate their marriage. When you think about Mary, she was probably illiterate. This is not for sure, but few women received formal education during that time. In a distant town with a blinking light in the middle, they didn't have a lot of opportunities. So likely she was unable to read or write. The connection that she would have had with God would have been from her memory of her times in synagogue, of the scriptures being read. She would sing and pray. Pretty simple understanding of God in the scriptures. When we think about Mary, we often tend to think that she was an elegant lady in her 20s or 30s with a halo around her head, dressed in a robe with her hair done and ready for a photo shoot. But that's not Mary. This was not the case. She was probably 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. Poor, uneducated. There's no halo around her head. And then we think about our students. Most students drive, they can't drive until they're 16. Most young people can't, actually, in the U.S., young people cannot serve in our military unless they're 17. Can't vote until you're 18. But God, here with Mary, he's entrusted a 13-year-old. He's entrusted a 13-year-old to his grand mission of rescue. She's in a dumpy town in Nazareth, and he's entrusted this to her. This sounds like madness. It's crazy. It's crazy. But to us who are being saved, it's the majestic power of God. Mary was a junior high girl. She was planning a wedding. And Gabriel, an angel of God, he brings a message to her that will turn her upside down on her head. Verse 28 says, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and then said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Two things to see in this verse are, number one, Mary is favored. She has received a special grace from God. And this is because of his predetermined plan and will and purposes that she would bring forth the Messiah. This would have been an honor most Jewish mothers would have prayed for. And yet God did this without any special merit of her own to her. The second thing we need to see in this verse is that Mary had nothing to fear. She had no reason to fear. Why? Because the Lord would be with her. The Lord's constant presence with Mary guaranteed his help in the assignment that she was asked to fulfill. One commentator notes that Mary had nothing to be despaired of, not the performance of any service, not the obtaining of any favor, though ever so great. God was with her. Another commentator says, this unconventional phrase declares the dynamic power of God's presence, which runs like a golden thread in the lives of great saints in Old Testament history. And in Mary, it reaches its glorious culmination. The Lord was with her, literally, physically. The Lord was with her. Verses 29 and 30 says that she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." One translation describes Mary as being confused and disturbed. She's trying to think what the angel could mean. Mary's startled. She's minding her own business. She's probably doing some sort of family chore task. And all of a sudden, this person, this image, this being is in front of her. And he starts speaking with her. This would not have happened with men. Most men would not have approached and engaged this person in private for conversation. She was taken aback a little, which is understandable. But notice what she does here. Notice what she does. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. She was contemplative and thoughtful with what she was experiencing. She was not flippant and superficial, but she was thinking. Kent Hughes writes, he says, Mary was not a flighty, shallow young thing. She was reflective and meditative. Mary stood on the ascent of the Mount of Grace and meditated upon what the angel's message meant for her and what it would require from her. Mary's example has a practical relevance for our hectic, uncontemplative age. Those who experience the birth of the Savior in their lives are those who take the time to ponder God's word to them. Psalm 119:78, I will meditate on your precepts. We need such hearts today. Notice the repetition here. The angel explains to Mary that she has found favor with God and that there is no need to fear. The word here for favor literally means grace. It's undeserved favor, unmerited love. This is the essence. This is the essence of how we are saved and loved and embraced by God, by His grace. Mary was saved by grace. She was chosen by God to be recipient of His grace. The same is true for all who become Christians. We're chosen by God to be recipients of His grace. God's favor is upon us. As a Christian, I've received God's grace. God has shown me His favor. If you're a Christian, He's given you His grace, and He's favored you. It's nothing that we deserve. But why would God favor Mary? Why would God favor Mary? Because He's good. Because He's good. God could have looked down and said, I'll pick a wealthy young woman. I'll pick an affluent, successful, significant woman. I'll pick a beautiful town. I'll pick a palace. So the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, could grow up in affluence and wealth and prominence and significance and have the best education and tour and travel. But no, I choose Mary. I choose Mary. Kent Hughes writes, he says, God bypassed Judea, Samaria, and the temple. And He came to a despised country, a despised town, and a humble woman. This is all of the amazing, overflowing grace of God. It was a miracle that God would choose to use Mary in this way. It was a miracle. In the same way, it's a miracle that He would choose to use any of us to accomplish His purposes, but He gladly does. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory alone. Amen. Gabriel continues to explain to Mary what is happening in verses 31 through 33. He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Not only does some strange figure begin to converse with her, but the message that he brings is incredibly unexpected. It's incredibly unexpected. Mary, do you remember in synagogue they talked about the Messiah that would come of the virgin? That's you. Yeah, that's you. This is going to happen to you, Mary, and soon. You're going to have a son, Mary. His name is Jesus, and he is God. All the scriptures speak of and anticipate his coming. And the time, Mary, is now. He'll be a king. He will rule from the throne of David, and his kingdom will never end. Mary, this is going to happen to you. Calvin comments on the name Jesus. He says, "The reason for the name is that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. The name contains a promise of salvation and points out the object for which Christ was sent by the Father into the world, as he tells us that he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. It was not by the will of man, but by the command of God, so that our faith may have its foundation not in earth, but in heaven." In the merciful providence of God, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would bring into the world the very one who would save her from her sins. The very one who can save you from your sins. Mary would give birth to her Savior and our Savior. Verse 34, Mary counters the angel with a simple question. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Young Mary understood what the angel was saying. You're going to become pregnant. This boy will be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And she thought through this a little, and then she asked a simple question. This was not a question based on unbelief, but rather a question for more understanding. She asked a legitimate question here. In it, she does not say or imply that God is unable to do this. She's just asking, how is this going to work? Mary's not disbelieving. The question is biological. God, how are you going to do this? Original readers of Luke would have remembered earlier in the chapter where Zechariah was told by Gabriel that his wife Elizabeth would have a child. Zechariah is married. He has a wife. He knows God's ability to open the womb of a woman who had been previously barren. He knows his Bible. He's a priest. He knew about Abraham and Sarah. He knew about Jacob and Rachel. He knew about Elkanah and Hannah. He knows these things. And so Zechariah, when he asked, "How can I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." When he asked that question, this is a question of disbelief. Unbelief. Mary's question is not argumentative or disagreeing. It's inquisitive faith. Inquisitive faith questions are, "I believe the Bible's true. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died. I believe he rose. I believe in the Trinity. I believe the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers believers." And there are a lot more of these. But how did it all happen? How does it work? Christian faith is certainly big enough for questions. One early church father called such questions faith-seeking understanding. Mary believed God would accomplish what he said he would do, but she was wondering how it would work. Earlier in Luke, after Zechariah displayed his unbelief, the angel told him he had just said his last words until John would be born. This should stick out to us as we read verses 35 through 37. Because if Mary had asked with unbelief, then we could expect a similar discussion to take place. But note how the angel responds. Verse 35 says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.'" The angel explains to Mary that this will be a work of God, and that the Holy Spirit will bring about the conception. The Holy Spirit would bring about this wonderful miracle so that Mary would become pregnant as a virgin. The child would be called Holy because Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He would be the Son of God, indicating that he would be the carbon copy of his Father, possessing the exact qualities of the Father. This is why Paul in Colossians would later describe Jesus as the very image of the invisible God in Colossians. One commentator notes, he says, "Though Jesus was a genuine human being, he did not inherit sinful nature and disposition from Adam as all other human beings do." Spurgeon would say that he entered into all that men did except their sins. In verse 37, the angel speaks about our awesome God. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. Is God not able to do anything he so desires? Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is able to create everything out of nothing. He can take an elderly woman like Elizabeth. He can open her womb so that she can have a baby. Romans 4:17 says that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He can take a virgin such as Mary and give her a son. He can take on human flesh and enter into human history as the man Jesus Christ. He can rise from the dead. He can raise us from the dead. He can forgive our sins through the cross of Christ. He can hear and answer every prayer that's ever muttered. He can take people who do not want to live for him, and he can change their hearts so that he is their greatest pursuit in all of life. He can bring healing to the sick. He can bring restoration to the broken. He can bring and he can calm any storm. Nothing is impossible with God. This is why we have hope, because we deserve his wrath. And yet while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Nothing is impossible with God. God is the God of the impossible. He takes nobodies from nowhere, and he uses them for his mighty purposes and glory. With God, nothing is impossible. In the same way, Mary understood this and believed it. This passage is amazing because you see the good and gracious hand of God all over it. God sends an angel into a dumpy little town to tell a simple 13-year-old girl that she'll be having a virgin-born baby who happens to be God in the flesh. This is enough right here to bring us to our knees in worship and adoration. But the passage gets even better because we get to see God's word taken at face value. In verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Mary's a simple teenage girl from a simple town with a simple faith, but her faith is sincere. She has bits and pieces of God's word in her heart, and she knows enough from his word about who he is that she trusts him and she believes what he says. She says, "Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. I will serve you as you call me to do." Sometimes we want to get all our ducks in a row before we move on. Or sometimes we get upset when God, with God, when he makes a change that we are not personally hoping for. But here, Mary drops her personal plans aside and says, you know what, God? You are good and wise and sovereign and powerful. You accomplish all your purposes and ways. And if this is what you have for me, I'm all yours. I'm all in. I want to walk through this, knowing that you will not leave me, knowing that you will see me through to the very end. Mary stared down the possibility of divorce from Joseph, the possibility of being ostracized or disowned by her family, the possibility of public ridicule and shame or even death, the possibility of being the subject of gossip. She would stare at all of these possibilities, and she would choose to trust God. She would choose to trust God who is with her. The God who will not forsake her. The God who is her light and her salvation. Psalm 56, 3 through 4 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. All his ways are good. All his ways are sure. I'll trust in you alone. Higher than my side, high above my life, I'll trust in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. Who you love, I'll love. How you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I'll follow you. I will follow you. Mary's heart and desire was to follow her Maker all the way to the very end. She's a wonderful example for us to follow. There'll be times in your life when God redirects you or he moves you along. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be like Mary, simple faith in a good and sovereign God. I am your servant, Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This passage is about our amazing God orchestrating and working his rescue mission. It's about a simple woman being used for magnificent purposes. And both of these ideas find their path to Jesus. The reality is that this passage is all about Jesus. He's not even born, and yet he's the main point of the passage, just as he ought to be the main point of our whole life. He's the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He's fully man, fully God. He's the carbon copy of his Father, preeminent, prominent, sovereign, all-powerful. He's the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords, the sinless, humble Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, in his great mercy, chose for Mary to carry his son, the one who takes away the sins of the world and offers salvation to all who will turn from their sin and believe upon him to be saved. If you've never done this, you must know that God is holy. He must punish sin. And we're all sinners. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages for our sin is death. If you're outside Jesus, you know about him, but you don't know him as your Lord and Savior. I implore you, will you turn to him from your sin? Will you believe upon Jesus to be saved from your sin, to be saved to God, to be saved from his wrath, to be saved to love him and live for him? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Will you come to him and be saved? If you're a believer, the question is, will you begin to emulate, or will you emulate the example that we see in Mary? She's a wonderful example for us to follow. Simple faith and a good and sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your perfect will, everything was ready. That you sent your Son in the most mysterious, awesome way to dwell among us. Mountains would have bowed, seas would have roared, trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking in the darkness, he came, that we might be saved and that we might declare him as the Savior, fully man, fully God, with us and for us, for your glory. May we live for him, and may we, by your grace, agree with Mary. I am your servant. May it be done to me as you so wish. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.